this subject of marriage has been on my mind for the last 2 weeks, and for a number of reasons. And one of the main ones was on April 4th, Brandy and I celebrated our 20th wedding anniversary. So that was pretty exciting. You know, she got some good compliments when we went out to Nashville. Went to Nashville to celebrate our anniversary, spent a few days there, enjoying the sights and the sounds, and especially the food. The Music City. And one of the funny things about that was we went and on this food tour, and so we're on these with these different people, and we stopped at this one place that had the best hush puppies you will ever eat. It was very tasty, and we're sitting there, and so this couple is asking us why we're there, and like, oh, we've been married 20 years, and look at Brandy and how young she is, and she's like, you must have been a child bride. And so Brandy had a really good day after that. It was a good time. And so our vacation, though, was we did some different things. Mike, can you put up the next slide up there? Oh, there you go. It's hard to look that cool after 20 years. I know. But we went on a Segway tour, and so that's the Nashville behind. That building right behind my head is actually called the Batman Building. If you look at it from the front, it looks like a Batman's ears. That's a cool building. But we spent a lot of time together, and during this vacation, and honestly not having kids around, we could just have some time to think about things. And we reflected, you know, on our years of marriage and the many lessons that we've learned over those 20 years of married life. Well, came back on Monday afternoon and then immediately got into it, met with Pedro and Crystal on Thursday because they were going to get married this weekend, and then set up and had the rehearsal Friday and then did the wedding yesterday. And so it just been a lot about weddings and marriage has been on my mind lately. And I thought, well, you know what? I really would like to readdress this and come back to Genesis 2. And one of the funny things, Brandy was a child bride. But as I looked at the pictures of myself yesterday in the that Sammy took, I noticed how silver my hair looked compared to the blackness of my suit. And I thought, well, the 20 years have treated Brandy a lot better than they've treated me because I looked like an old man in those pictures. And you probably say, because you are. Okay, just keep that to yourself. But it was interesting because this weekend, everything got kind of wild on Friday. You guys have been here. You know that apparently all the dust that's anywhere in Texas descended upon Midland. There was all this wind. And so I got a call after about 5:30. And Rick called me and he says, I'm making a corporate decision. I said, you mean executive decision? He's like, yeah, I'm making the executive decision that we need to shift the wedding to have it at the church. Because people were getting stuck. They had a foot of sand out on the road leading to their house. People were getting their car. And so I was like, okay, well, let's do this. And the church got together, and we ended up shifting it to here. And so with Pedro and Crystal's wedding coming on the heels of Brandy's and my anniversary, again, I've just really spent a lot of time thinking about marriage, and I've come to this conclusion about marriage. Marriage is a good thing. Marriage is a wonderful thing. In fact, in Proverbs 18:22, we read, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And so it kind of just spurred me as with this in mind to go back to this study from Genesis chapter 2, the Genesis of marriage, and to remind ourselves of the very first marriage. And as we get into this, if you're not married here today, this is not an invitation to go get an extra dessert and have some coffee and sit outside. That if you're not married, you can actually still learn about marriage, perhaps for the future. Or you can just rejoice in what God has done, and hopefully that'll help you as you share with others. Because the institution of marriage, as I'm sure you're aware, is under attack. It has been under attack for many, many years. And it's no surprise that Satan seeks to go after this thing that is a picture of Christ and the church. And so, as we set our sights on Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 25, we recognize that a marriage is legitimate not because it meets some arbitrary standard set by the state of Texas. Instead, a marriage is true when it meets the criteria of the very first marriage between Adam and Eve, when it is between one man and one woman till death do us part. You see, God himself is the genesis of marriage. He alone is the creator of marriage, and as a result, he alone defines what is and isn't a marriage. So it's funny how when you're the creator of something, you get to define how it goes. I don't know if you guys are familiar with these. I'm sure you are. If you have an iPhone and you can get those little things that, facepalm. You look up facepalm and you can have this little GIF. It's called a GIF. Some people call it a GIF, but I have looked it up. And the creator of it says the proper pronunciation is GIF. And I always use that because since he's the creator of it, he gets to decide. And so it is for marriage. God is the creator of marriage, and because he's the creator, he defines marriage. The state doesn't define marriage. The Supreme Court doesn't define marriage. God and God alone defines marriage because he alone is the genesis or creator of marriage. So this is our introduction. Would you follow along here in Genesis 2, starting in verse 15? Moses writes, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." This may be a familiar passage to us, but I'd encourage us to kind of try to see it with fresh eyes and really seek the insights the Lord would share with us. Now, I've divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, critical commands, then comparable companion, and finally, completing creation. So let's move into our first section here, critical commands in verses 15 through 17. And what we're going to see here is we're not going to get into marriage just yet. We kind of have a little bit of a background here of what God is doing with Adam. And so I love this because what we have in context, this is day 6 of the creation week, and man has just been formed of the dust of the ground. But God is going to give him work to do because though Adam is incomplete without Eve, still he has a job to do. We're going to focus in on that. And one of the things I like about Adam is the fact that you know, he's doing something before Eve comes on the scene. And if you've ever read Romeo and Juliet, I actually read it, not just talked about it in a class once. If you've actually read the play, you will see that Romeo is pretty lame, okay? Romeo, at the beginning of the play, what is happening is he's crying everywhere because this girl, Rosalind, has decided she doesn't want to be with him. And he is just this weepy, wet noodle of a guy because he's not about anything. He's incomplete, like he can't exist without a woman. That's not what's going on here. God is going to do something with Adam and Eve, but we're going to see that Adam is a guy who's given work to do. And so I would encourage, you know, guys as they're looking for a wife someday, is be about something. Be solid in and of yourself. Have something that would attract a godly woman to yourself, not just like, well, I just can't do anything without you. That's not what we're looking for. That's not what women are looking for when they're looking for a man. Verse 15 says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden." This phrase, "and put him in," it literally means "and set him at rest." He set him at rest here in the garden. God was placing the first man, Adam, in the condition for which man was originally intended. This is a state of being of in full relationship with God. It's a state of being at spiritual rest in him and with him. So as God puts Adam in the garden, as he sets him at rest, then everything is clicking for Adam right now. There's no stress, no deadlines, no pain, no fear, just rest. It's exciting. Now we're going to talk about what this rest entails in just a minute, but I want to encourage you that as we look at this, and maybe as we're just kind of like envious of Adam, it's like, well, I wish I had a life like Adam, and he didn't have bills to pay, and he didn't have this, and he didn't have the other. Well, we can't experience life in the garden, but the Lord Jesus does offer us rest. So if you would, for just a moment, turn to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. What we see here is that us, in our current post-fall condition, that we can have rest in the midst of all the busyness of life, in the midst of all the difficulties. Jesus says in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." You know, probably if we had a show of hands and we say, okay, who here labors and is heavy laden? You know, we'd probably all feel like that. But notice what Jesus says. Okay, well, then you apply. I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so he offers that. And so too often we're doing the heavy lifting ourselves. We're not asking for the Lord to yoke himself to us, or we're not saying we want to be yoked to the Lord. And so we're just struggling through life. When I was a student at Texas A&M, when I was there, we still had the bonfire. And so we would go out for a cut, and we'd go out to the forest and cut down these trees and bring them back. And what I found out is that, you know, for me and some of the other guys, as we take these logs and we carry them on our shoulders, it was really heavy. But we had this one guy in our dorm who was taller than all of us and who was stronger than all of us. And so what we'd do is we'd situate ourselves close to him, and he would be taken, and we kind of just have our hand on the log. You know, we wouldn't be lifting it. We were college kids, but we weren't stupid. And so this guy, this brute of a young man, would carry most of the load, and it was nice. My yoke was easy. My burden was light when I stood next to him. And so it is for the Lord. If we would just put ourselves close to the Lord, then we're going to see that he's actually the one taking the burdens, that we're not the ones carrying it. Now, not only that can we have our burdens carried by the Lord Jesus here and now, but there's going to be this ultimate fulfillment of rest, an even greater rest than Adam experienced that's found in the new heaven, the new earth. So to witness that, to see what you have to look forward to as a believer, would you turn to Revelation 21? Revelation 21, we'll look at verses 3 and 4. And we see this ultimate fulfillment of this rest, even greater than Adam's rest. Verse 3, John writes, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with him, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with him and be their God." Okay, so in context, we're at the end of the ages. It's after the tribulation period, after the millennial reign of Christ. We're at the new heaven, the new earth. And so God and his people are joined together. And then notice verse 4, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. I look forward to this with all that I have. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, and the former things have passed away." In this life, there is death and sorrow and crying and pain. But the day is coming when those will be the former things. The day is coming when we will be in the new heaven, new earth, and we'll be like just way down the line. And we'll be like, hey, remember back when there used to be death? I can barely remember it. You know what that was like? And so it's exciting to think about this rest that we have to look forward to. And I think as we have that hope in our hearts, it propels us through all the difficulties. Now, continuing on back in Genesis 2:15, we'll find something very interesting here. See, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to tend and keep it." Now, the majority of commentators view these words, "to tend and keep," as God commanding the man he had created to work in the Garden of Eden. When I first learned this, this was revolutionary to me, because what it tells me is that God put Adam in the garden, and then God put Adam to work, which means that work came before the fall. So often we think work is a result of the fall. And everything is like, hey, just save up enough money, and when you retire, you don't have to work. You don't have to do anything. And there's this idea that work is evil and rest is what we want. But actually, there is a biblical rest in the midst of work. That as we work, there's a spiritual rest that comes with that in doing what God's called us to do. God put Adam in the garden, and then he put him to work. And this is how we're to understand this, to tend and keep it. And as I was thinking about this and thinking about yesterday and just the servants that we had that were here and were breaking down the church. And, you know, whenever there's people around and there's food, it's going to get spilled. It just happens. That's going to happen. And so if you look closely at the carpeting of our church, you will notice that there is many a stain. And that's because we eat a lot. You know, some people call it Calvary Chapel instead of Calvary Chapel. But we eat quite a bit and things get spilled and we try to clean up. But as the servants got together and we're on the ground, we're scrubbing these things and we're setting things up and we've got 50s music and we're dancing to it as we're doing it, there was a certain rest that went with that work. there was a certain sense of like, man, we're just doing what the Lord's called us to do right now. The body's coming together and we're doing this thing. So work is something that God commands throughout the scriptures, and work's a good thing. And so I want to take a couple of minutes to lay out seven biblical truths related to work. And maybe to help us as we struggle through maybe a difficult workplace or long days. Number one, creation itself is a result of God's work. Creation itself is a result of God's work. Genesis 2:2, we read, "And on the seventh day he ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done." So work can't be inherently evil because God worked to create creation. And though God finished his work of creating on the seventh day, he didn't quit working altogether. Because a second biblical truth here is that God the Father and God the Son are both workers. John 5:17 says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" I like that. I just imagine a little storefront that says Yahweh and Son. You know, where God the Father and God the Son are working. They're getting after it. Third, the Holy Spirit is a worker. Acts 13:2 says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" So the Holy Spirit's at work. The Holy Spirit wanted to work through Saul and Barnabas and lead them into what he had them to do. Number four, we are to provide for our needs through our work. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." I love that. Paul, just tell us what you really think, Paul. He's basically saying, if you don't work, then don't eat. You need to work to provide for your needs. Number five, we were created to do good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So if we fail to work and carry out the things that God's called us to do, we fail to walk in the will of the Lord. Number six, and you guys probably know where I'm going with this one, our works will be judged. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. If you've come to this church more than once, then you've probably turned to this passage. I turn to this passage quite often because it just continually propels me, the realization that my works will be judged. As I was thinking about this and going back over my study, I thought, well, when I actually appear before Jesus at the Bema Seat, one thing that he can't call me on is that I didn't warn people that their works will be judged, because I have taken you to this passage often. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15, Paul says this, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work in which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Now, I'm not going to take all this apart right now. When I did this study in 1 Corinthians, it's online. You can listen to it if you like. But as I think about this, I think about when I was working at the church at Calvary Houston. And then every year in May, we'd have our performance review. And it's just you know, the individual and Pastor Ron, and he would go through your year. You know, kind of how you did with the tasks that were assigned to you. And, you know, there'd be a commendation, or there'd be a rebuke, depending on how things went. And so that's really what we have here, is that Jesus Christ is the employer, and we're the employees. And there's coming a day when we're going to have this ultimate performance review. There's going to come this day when we'll stand before him at the Bema Seat, and for whatever we did well, we'll kind of get bonuses, if you will. There'll be these rewards. And then if we didn't do well, there's going to be a loss of rewards. Now, you may be thinking this, and sometimes students bring this question to me, and they say, well, should we really be seeking rewards? You know, shouldn't we just do things kind of out of the goodness of our heart? Oh, shucks. You know, that kind of attitude. Well, this is what I always tell them. Okay, here's all I know. Is Jesus said to seek rewards? Paul said to seek rewards. You know, Peter talks about that. So if these guys tell me that this is what I should be doing, then that's what I'm going to do. So when we do this with a heart that says what I do matters, that there is a reward for faithfully obeying him, I think that that is something that can propel us on. Now, finally, seventh biblical truth regarding work is that work will be a part of the eternal state. Work will be a part of the eternal state. In one sense, you will never retire. Revelation 22, verse 3 says this, "And there shall be no more curse." Okay, so we're talking about the new heaven, new earth. "But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." We're going to continue to be servants all throughout eternity. And we're going to serve the Lord, and that's where fulfillment is. If you look at people when they don't have work to do, they don't have a purpose, they don't have something that they're going toward, then they just shrivel up. They don't have something to be about. And so true spiritual rest is not the absence of work. Instead, it's working in this state of being at peace with God and in God. It's as you're doing the work that God has called you to do, then there is rest. All right, let's move on back in Genesis 2 to verse 16. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Okay, so God gives him some commands, and with all future commands, there's both a do this and a don't do that. Okay, you may freely eat of all these trees, but of this tree you may not eat. And that's how all of God's commands are. You know, when my kids play basketball in the driveway, I said, all right, you can play in the driveway and let's have fun and try to be nice to each other. But I don't want you playing basketball in the street. It's dangerous in the street. Stay in the driveway. And so we have to remember that that's how God works. God says you can do this, but you can't do this thing over here. The Lord God allowed the man to eat of any tree of the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I want to think about that for just a minute, because oftentimes we look and say, well, why did God tell him not to eat of that tree? And we have this attitude that forgets all the freedom that he has. It's kind of like if you were to go down the street and, you know, let's say, you know, some city go to and the person is saying to you, hey, there's 10 restaurants in this area. 9 of them are good, but don't eat at this one. Why can't I eat at that one? Well, there are 9 restaurants you can't eat at. Just eat at one of those. But I want to eat at the one that you tell me not to. That's just dumb. That's our sinfulness. And so we have to remember that God's commands actually give us great freedom. There is great freedom in obeying God. That oftentimes Satan switches it into this lie that if you obey God is bondage, but sinning is freedom. But look at a person who continually sins and tell me how free they are. Tell me how free they are spiritually. Tell me how free they are relationally. No, they're in bondage. And so what we have to remember is that freedom comes in obedience. And if God says don't do something, then don't do it. But we have to remember that there is something he does tell us to do. You know, one of the things that I think is a colossal failure in history is in the 80s they had the Just Say No campaign about drugs. It really worked. There are no drugs in the U.S. anymore. You know, it's all been gone. No, this Just Say No, it's you can't just tell people don't do this. You got to tell them what they can do, what they need to have their passion about, what they need to pour their life into. And so that's what Jesus says. He doesn't just say don't do that. He said do this thing over here. The Lord Jesus said this in John 8, verses 34 through 36. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." So Jesus says, when we decide to go off into sin, it's basically just enslaved. We are selling ourselves to sin. But then Jesus said, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." This idea is that if you decide to be a disciple and you decide, I'm going to learn what God has to say and I'm going to teach others that and I'm going to reach out and I spend my life doing this thing, those good works God's called me to, then what's going to happen is I'm going to be free. I'm going to have great freedom. I'm going to be able to put my head on the pillow at night and know if I die before I wake, man, I don't have to pray. The Lord's going to take my soul. You know, I know that it's going to be all right. And so the fact of the matter is we need to reverse this. We need to figure out that freedom is in obedience, not in sinning. Now, some people give God a hard time of saying, well, God should have put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil far away. He shouldn't have put it right there in the Garden of Eden. You know, he needs to hide it away. He needs to be like those little kids who can't be trusted, you know, and you have to put the cookies way up on a top shelf, and so they can't even see it. But David Guzik puts it this way. He says, the presence of this tree, the presence of a choice for Adam was good because for Adam to be a creature of free will, there had to be a choice. some opportunity to rebel against God. If there is never a command or never something forbidden, there can never be choice. God wants our love and obedience to him to be the love and obedience of choice. And so for us to walk with God, we have to have a choice not to walk with him. That's the only way that true relationship can happen. Now, looking once again at Genesis 2:17, notice, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, this phrase, "you shall surely die," is very interesting because it's in the continuous tense in the Hebrew, and it means dying, you will die. Dying, you will die. In other words, on the day that the man ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would begin dying. The process would start. It was beginning of a countdown that can't be reset. And unfortunately, Adam and Eve would experience death in three distinct ways. The physical process of death began that day. They began to decompose physically. Relational death occurred that day. They were ashamed of one another and separated from one another. And then spiritual death occurred. Because when God came walking in the garden in the evening, they hid from him. But that's for Genesis 3. Let's not think about that right now. Let's move now from critical commands to our second section, and that's comparable companion in verses 18 through 20. And so now we're moving into the subject of marriage. Verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." Now, if you're familiar with Genesis 1, something should stick out to you right here. You see, this is day 6 of the creation week. And all throughout the creation week, God has been saying, "and it was good, and it was good, and it was good." And now for the first time, he says, "it's not good." It's not good. Something is not good. The Lord God said, "it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." So here the Lord is speaking of the incompleteness of man. These words emphasize man's need for a helper, for an equal partner, for a comparable companion. Now, as we get into this section, this doesn't mean that no one is called to a life of singleness. No, it talks about in the New Testament, especially, that there's this gift of singleness that God's calling certain people to. And so that's okay. If God's calling you to a life of singleness, you're no less a person because of that. No, that's whatever your gifting is, walk in that gifting. But for what God is doing, for wanting to fill the earth and multiply and for us to get here today, well, Adam needs a wife. It's not going to work without a wife. And also, as we're going to see, and as you're probably familiar with from the book of Ephesians and other places, that the church is the bride of Christ. And so what happens is that relationship between a man and his wife, then it's a picture of Christ in the church. So there's a lot going on here in why God is creating this woman for this man. But man was incomplete without someone to complement him in fulfilling the task of filling and multiplying and taking dominion over the earth. So Genesis 2:18 clearly points to the man's inadequacy, that woman was created by God to meet man's deficiency. To fully go forth in God's plan, he needed this wife. Now, as I think about this, I think about my need for Brandy, and Brandy's been out of town a lot lately. Just different things have been going on in our family, and because of that, it's a great reminder to me of my own inadequacy without her. It makes it very difficult as I think about that. Whenever she's out of town, man, there's just so much that she does. And so whenever she's out of town, it feels a lot like playing doubles tennis without a partner. You know, and I'm trying to cover the court and I'm doing my best, but it looks pretty bad. And so there's this need in certain people's lives, and I'm one of them, to have that spouse. And I can't do life without her. Now, looking once again at the words God uses in verse 18, notice, "I will make him a helper comparable to him." This phrase could be translated "a corresponding helper." Now, I want to look at this word "helper" for just a minute, because in our culture, we often use "helper" in a condescending way or a patronizing way. You can often tell when people don't spend much time around kids, and they often talk down to kids. "Well, aren't you a good little helper?" You know, and by that means, like, aren't you cute and trying to do something you can't do? That's often what they mean when they say that. But this word "helper" is not a demeaning word. This word "helper" in the Hebrew actually is used on several occasions to refer to Almighty God. Let me give you those. Psalm 33, verse 20 says, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 70, verse 5, "But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." And then Psalm 115, verse 9, "O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." So the same word helper that we find here in Genesis chapter 2 is used in the Psalms to speak of God. So it must not be a low phrase, a demeaning thing. Furthermore, the Greek equivalent of this Hebrew word for helper is used in the New Testament to describe the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 26, Jesus says this, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Surely we wouldn't say to the Holy Spirit, "Why aren't you a good little helper?" The Holy Spirit is this help. He's fully God who's empowering us to do the work that God has called us to. So I want you to know that the term helper here is not a derogatory term, but it's a term of honor. It's a high term. Now, looking once again at Genesis 2:18, notice the word comparable. This word indicates that the woman is not a mere tool or worker, not an apprentice, but is an equal partner in God's grace and an equal human being. And this makes perfect sense when we remember what is written in Genesis 1, verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So what happens is the man and woman together, they are made in the image and likeness of God. And so together, they display the image and likeness of God. As you look at the scriptures, it's very interesting. You see like the power and God being, you know, powerful and a warrior and all those things that are more like we see in the masculine. But we also see the nurturing and the compassion that we see more in the feminine side also there displayed by God. I mean, one of the most interesting ways is you look at Jesus, who guys always love when he flips the tables, you know, in the temple, and he's whipping people, and I must admit, I love it, okay? I love it. But also, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, and he says this, I wish that I could gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks. He uses that nurturing display of how a mama bird would protect her baby birds. That's how he wanted to do with Jerusalem, but Jerusalem refused. So you see that the masculine and the feminine, there's much of this that comes from the image of God. It's a wonderful thing. Now, moving on in Genesis 2 to verse 19, it says, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them." Now, just as a pastor and working at the school, kids often come to me, or students often come to me, kind of with their problems, you know, and that's just what God's called me to. God's called me to kind of be conflict resolution, trying to help people solve their problems. And one of the things that I tell people all the time is I say, God is always working both sides of the equation. You know, if you remember algebra, you know, you have that nasty equal sign in the middle and you got to work things on both sides. And that's what God is doing. And so God is wanting Adam to name the animals. And we're going to see why in just a minute, or one of the main reasons. But then we're also going to see that he's trying to bring an object lesson for Adam. He's trying to clue Adam into something. This verse could be translated that God had formed every beast, or had brought them to him, because this has already taken place. God had already created the animals on an earlier day. Now, it's worth noting here in verse 19 that the man's name is mentioned for the first time. So this is the first time we actually learn that his name is Adam. And Adam comes from the Hebrew word for earth, which is Adma. Now, looking again at verse 19, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name." Now, what's interesting is this is day 6 of creation. Adam has just been created, but he's fully functional. He has vocabulary. He can name things. He has thoughts. And so it's really interesting. It's not like God had to sit Adam down and like take him through Sesame Street, you know, and this is the letter A and this is the letter B. I guess it would have been Hebrew, but whatever. The fact of the matter is that he's fully functional. He has language and he's able to understand and to communicate. So the first thing God's doing here, though, by having him naming the animals, is Adam is demonstrating dominion over them. Because you name something, then that's your dominion. Hopefully you have a pet that you have named. Don't go around naming other people's pets. Okay, that's their pets. They have dominion over them, and so they name them. So Adam is naming the animals because he has dominion over them. But also, God is giving Adam an object lesson. None of the animals are a comparable companion to him. As these animals pass by, none of them look like him. Now, moving on to verse 20, says, so Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Thomas Constable says, quote, the text does not mean that Adam named every individual animal. He apparently gave names to the different kinds God brought before him. This exercise demonstrated Adam's authority over the animals and the dissimilarity between humans and animals. He became aware of his own need for a companion as he named the animals. So put yourself in Adam's bare feet for just a moment. You know, at what point did Adam begin to feel something's missing? Something's not right. You know, as these animals go by two by two, it must have dawned on him that there was only one of him, that there was nothing like him. And I personally think that Adam was way smarter than any human has been since. I mean, he's the original creation. He is the closest to the start. And so he is the start. And because of that, then he would have been really sharp. It would have dawned on him. And it seems certain that Adam began to feel his need for a comparable companion. And it's likely that at this point, God was ready to perform the world's first surgery. We're going to see this as we move from comparable companion to our final section, and that's completing creation. Verses 21 through 25. Now, as we move into this section, I shamefully admit that I have watched several episodes of a show called Married at First Sight. If you've never seen it, it's pretty terrible, where people are so desperate to get married, they are willing to marry someone they have never met before, that they've been teamed up with by these so-called experts, and they get married. Now, as wild as Married at First Sight is, what we have here in Genesis 2 is even more extreme. It's called Marriage Before First Sight. Adam is going to go to sleep single and wake up married. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. I love going to Genesis because there's so many firsts here. And, you know, and here we have the first case of anesthesiology, where the Lord moves in and he puts Adam to sleep. And what I see here is this compassion that God has for Adam. You know, he puts him to sleep. He doesn't say, hey, you know what? I'm just going to let you be awake for this surgery and see what happens. God puts him to sleep, and he is going to perform surgery on him. Verse 21, we read, he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Now, there's some disagreement on, was it an actual rib? What does it mean in the Hebrew? Was it a piece of his side? We're not exactly sure. Whatever it was, we have the first surgery here. God takes something from Adam, some genetic material from Adam, a piece of him, and he takes it away, and then also he heals him up. And so it's pretty cool, this first healing in the Bible, which for me foreshadows how Christ went around and healing people throughout the Gospels. Verse 22, then the rib which the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman. So God takes part of this genetic material from Adam, but not all. He, you know, just supernaturally does what he does, and he adds his own genetic material as well, and creation is now complete. Now, it's interesting that people kind of track along the way, and oftentimes in the scriptures, but there's certain parts where they really struggle with, and this is where some people struggle. Some people are like, well, I just can't buy it. You know, a guy from the dust to the ground, and you know, a woman made from the side of him, and it's too much for me. I can't do it. But what I often tell people is that the scriptures are like a sweater. You know, and the sweater, and you see this little yarn, you don't really like that yarn, and so you start pulling on it. And what happens is you start to pull on yarn, sooner or later it all comes apart. If you start taking your Sharpie to the Bible, you'll find out that, oh man, to your disappointment, those doctrines pop up in other places as well. And so for people that have a hard part of God making man and woman in this way, for Adam and Eve being actually the literal first people on planet Earth, well, unfortunately, you're going to have to get rid of what Paul says too. Because Paul says in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, he said, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. And then he says in 1 Timothy 2:13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So Paul seems to take very seriously this account here in Genesis chapter 2 that this is how it actually happened. And so it's important for us to say, well, I don't know how God did it, but if I can believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, well, I can trust that he can do this as well. Now, regarding the fact that Eve was taken from the side of Adam, there is a beautiful Jewish tradition that says that God made woman not out of man's foot to be under him, nor out of his head to be over him, but she was taken from under his arm that he might protect her, and from next to his heart that he might love her. Now, I think that's sweet, and some of you may, well, I'm not sentimental, I don't like that. You know, that's for you to decide. But I think it's something good to think about, is what God's doing through this. And then notice the last part of verse 22, and he brought her to the man. So it's interesting as you think about the tradition of the bride walking down the aisle and her father giving her away. Well, this is the original. This is the original where God the Father gives away his daughter Eve to the man. Kind of cool. Verse 23, and Adam said, now this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The Nelson Study Bible puts it this way. This is now means at last, bone of my bones. Adam's wording is poetic and exalted. Seeing Eve was a shocking and exhilarating experience because the match was perfect. Here was a mirror of himself, someone just like him and yet different. So exciting that there's that commonality and yet there's a difference. But I think that's one of the beautiful things about marriage too, is as married people grow together, as they spend time together, they know each other more and more. And they, you can say a sentence to someone else and they don't get it, but you say that same sentence to your spouse and they understand exactly. They know what's going on. There's that shared history, and it's so beautiful. And it's so interesting to me that God was with man in the garden, but he said, you know, he needs a comparable companion, and he needs a human being with him as well, because that's how I built you. And so looking forward to the New Testament, I think Jesus Christ is that perfect example of that, because the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, and so we can have that intimate relationship with him because he is both God and man. It's interesting things there. Now, Adam continues on in verse 23. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So Adam names his comparable companion woman, and it wasn't like woman. Yeah, it wasn't like that. The word woman here in the Hebrew is Isha, and because she had her source in man, which is the Hebrew Ish. Now, it seems clear that Adam was very thankful for the woman that God had provided. And like Adam, we husbands should be thankful for our wives. You know, there's so many jokes and things about, oh, the ball and chain and this kind of that and the old lady and all these just derogatory things toward women. And so I think it's always a good call for us as husbands to see, what does the scripture say about how I should treat my wife? Well, Proverbs 5:18 says, rejoice with the wife of your youth. I like that. You know, the scriptures have always known is like, you know, hey, you need to stay faithful to the wife of your youth, the wife that you married when you were young. Malachi 2:15 says, therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, not just however you want, but just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So it's to be a sacrificial love. And then 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. That weaker vessel just speaks about how, generally speaking, the wife is not as strong physically as the man. And so the husband is to care and protect his wife. But notice, I love that in 1 Peter 3:7, that husbands and wives are heirs together of the grace of life. They're co-heirs of what God gives. And it says that husbands, if you treat your wife poorly, your prayers will be hindered. God will basically say to you, hey, I don't want to hear from you till you make good with your wife. If you've got problems and you're treating your wife poorly, you need to take care of that, because I don't want to hear from you. That's what Peter is saying. That's the New Steve translation. All right, continuing on in Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. So we have this principle that husbands, you know, when you marry a woman, cut the apron strings. You know, don't be running back to mom and, you know, all this kind of stuff. No, you're starting something new. It's this principle of leaving and cleaving, that there's a shifting of priorities that takes place when a man and a woman get married, that there a new family is created. It's not that you don't honor your mother and father or that you don't ever spend time with them. No, it's not that. It's that there's something different. This new family unit is created. Now, this truth is further attested to by the last part of Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, this one is a very interesting word. And it's in the Hebrew, it talks about a plural unity. It's going to like multiple parts that become one thing. Okay? And so what we have here is this one flesh relationship is manifested through the sexual intimacy that is enjoyed by a husband and wife. And we know from the scriptures that there's also a spiritual dimension, that the sexual relationship is not only about the physical, but there's a spiritual to it. And we know that what's being said here too is that there's a certain place for this sexual relationship to take place. And it's a reminder here as we think about this, as we study the scriptures, that it was God who invented sex. You know, I teach a seventh grade Bible study class at the school. And when you have kids read from Genesis through Deuteronomy, there's gets a little sweat on the forehead sometimes as you read through those things, because God is very frank about these issues. And so I talk to these students and say, hey, God is the one who invented the sexual relationship. But I remind them of what's said in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And what I always remind my students of is this one flesh relationship, the sexual relationship. I always compare it to a fire. You know, and a fire is good if it's in the fireplace. That fireplace is marriage. But if you take the fire out of the fireplace and you just say, well, I'm just going to make a fire in the living room floor, or I'm just going to do a fire wherever, then all of a sudden, it's very damaging. So I always tell students, hey, the fire is a good thing, but it needs to be kept in the fireplace. And that fireplace is marriage. Now, the ultimate manifestation of the one flesh relationship is a baby. 23 chromosomes from the dad, 23 chromosomes from the mom, and nine months later, you have a living, breathing, crying testimony to the one flesh relationship. And so it's pretty interesting to see how God works these things out. Now, before we move on to our final verse, I'd like you to turn to a couple of New Testament passages that refer to Genesis 2:24. As you turn to these passages, first one being Matthew 19. So would you go ahead and turn to Matthew 19? Again, I believe in the literal history of Genesis 1 through 11. I believe in a young earth. I believe that Adam and Eve were the first man and the first woman. I believe all those things. And I believe it because, to me, that's what the scriptures teach. That's what the scriptures say. And so so many Christians, and you know, that they're very faithful in other parts of the scripture, they reject Genesis 1 through 11 because it doesn't match up with materialistic, secular, what passes for science, I would argue. And so I want to show you that here Jesus and Paul both seem to be taking Genesis 2 at its historical face. Now, Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, Jesus is having one of his many showdowns with the Pharisees, this time on divorce. And says in verse 4, and he answered them and said to them, have you not read, which I love that because Jesus is being pretty salty here. This is a very sarcastic thing to say to Pharisees who spent all their time poring over the scriptures. He says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? So that's from Genesis 1. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. So he's from Genesis 2. And so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Seems quite clear that the Lord Jesus accepted both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as historical, since he quotes them. He says, hey, this is the original way that it was done. And it's interesting, like in court cases, they'll talk about setting a precedent. Okay, if we make this decision, this is a precedent for every decision after. So what Jesus is pointing to is the precedent that was set. That in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, that God did this thing, and that he created marriage in this way, and because of that historical precedent, this is how marriage should be viewed. That it's not something to be taken lightly. Now with that said, let's turn to one other place. That's Ephesians chapter 5. verses 22 through 33. And we see that Paul here is going to also take Genesis 2, 24 at face value. Starting in verse 22 of Ephesians 5, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." In other words, submit to the leadership of your husbands. And notice, not to every husband, to your own husbands as to the Lord. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is a savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and bones." And then notice, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Again, he's quoting Genesis 2, 24, trusting in it. And then he brings an extra insight into it. He said, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So Paul's saying the marriage relationship is actually a picture of Christ and the church. So it should come as no surprise that Satan throughout human history has attacked marriage, and that he has destroyed that picture. And we see that, of course, in our culture. And it's hard to see what true marriage looks like because of all the mess that's been made of it. And then as we continue on, even biblical history early on, you see very early on people with multiple wives and all this kind of stuff. And people often bring that up as, "Oh yeah, well, what about Abraham? You know, what about, you know, Jacob? And what about David? And what about Solomon? What about their multiple wives?" I said, "What about it? It was a mess." I mean, look at it. That wasn't the original creation, and it turned out poorly because they abandoned what God had set up. So what we see here in these two places I want you to turn to is that the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul, they point to the historical validity of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And I don't care how many people come on CNN or PBS or wherever it is, I am going to stand with the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul. I'm not going to stand with all these other Johnny-come-latelys, however many letters they might have after their names, who say you can't trust the Bible. I'm going to trust what the scriptures say. I'm going to trust these guys over all of them. Now, turn back to Genesis 2, if you would, as we move into our final verse, verse 25. "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now, although it is technically true, this newly married man and woman were not clothed, the idea of nakedness in this verse, it's far more than simply nudity. This nakedness has a sense of being totally opened and exposed as a person before God and one spouse. And we've experienced, if you've been married, you know, more than a day, you know what that's like. You know what it's like to have something in between you, something unresolved, and you walk in the room and you feel it. And you also know when you're totally on the same page and you're comfortable with one another. And so the fact of the matter is right now they're naked and they're not ashamed here because there's no guilt, there's no sin, there's nothing to hide. And this is a beautiful picture and a perfect place to stop, and we won't talk about Genesis 3 and what happens there. All right, but as we close, I want to leave you with six truths that are revealed here in the Genesis of marriage. Number one, God is the Genesis of marriage. It is his invention, not the state's. It's not the states. It's not for the Supreme Court to decide. It's not for anybody to decide, but God. God is the one who instituted marriage, who created marriage, and so he is the one who tells us what it should be like. Number two is God intended marriage to be monogamous. God gave Adam one woman, and then creation was complete, and it was very good. No other choices out there. It was just those two. That's how God created it to be. Number three, God intended marriage to be heterosexual. It was Adam, and there was Eve. In the beginning, he created male and female. That was it. Number four, marriage involves both a physical and a spiritual union. You know, one of the greatest tragedies in our culture is in the 60s and the sexual revolution and free love, and you're just bodies, and it doesn't matter. And we see just the destruction that has been reaped in human lives because of that. And so that always happens when people say, what's just physical? No, everything you do has a spiritual component. Everything you do, there's an aspect of the spiritual involved. And this is no more clear than the sexual relationship. Number five, the husband is to be the head of the wife. God created Adam before Eve, and he created Eve for Adam. And so the husband is to be the leader, but as we have hopefully made painfully clear, is that Eve is not lesser because of that. Eve is the wife is that comparable companion to the man. That the man is to lead, but the woman is equal in value to the man. And then sixthly, and I think this is just kind of a caveat, I haven't mentioned it earlier, but it's important, is that a woman can be a complete person in marriage without bearing children. You know, sometimes ladies come to scriptures and they've sat under false teaching. And it's like, well, you just really aren't complete as a person until you've had a child. And that's just not true. That's not true. God has called us to different things and different directions and different giftings. And a woman can be complete in marriage without having children. If that's not what God's called her to, then that's okay. Her basic function in marriage is to be a comparable companion to her husband, not to bear children. It's really important for us to understand. Now, before I close in prayer, obviously I can't cover everything related to marriage during this time, but I hope that as you move forward, that you would think deeply about this topic, that you would think about the goodness of marriage, what it is, and how you can, whether you're a married person or a single person, how you can live out these biblical truths in a way that's honoring to him.